Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be glorified. They shall bring up the ancient ruins, or build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For the Lord love justice. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They that are an offspring, the Lord shall be, the Lord has brought blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Father, I ask simply that you will open the ears of the congregation, open the mouth of the preacher, and open all of our hearts to receive and obey the word of God. We pray in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. Now, going back to Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, 1 and 2, we read this: The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And when Jesus quoted this in Luke 4, 18 through 19, he left out the last two phrases. He left out the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all who mourn. Why? Because today, the time from the birth of Jesus till now and beyond is the day of salvation. It is the year of the Lord's favor, as our text puts it. And tomorrow, the time when the Lord returns, is the day of vengeance, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, to use various designations from Scripture. And why would I call the title of my sermon the gospel today and tomorrow? What does vengeance have to do with the gospel? Well, it is simply the final act of redeeming God's people, taking away all of their enemies and restoring them from all the harm and persecution that they have suffered from the time of creation till the last day. Now, if you look at the rest of Isaiah 61, verses 3 through 11, you will find an abundance of positive statements. In fact, the only negative statement in the whole chapter is the reference to the day of vengeance. It appears, therefore, that the blessings, the good news, or the gospel in the Greek version of the quotation, which were announced in the first part of the chapter, are enhanced when the day of vengeance removes all opposition from God's people. So, in this passage, we have two time periods and different results for each of them. The first result is deliverance. The second is vengeance. The New Testament explains these. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This means that you can avoid being condemned by God when his judgment day called tomorrow comes. You can do this right here, right now, before you leave the church, before the end of the sermon, without leaving your seat, without raising your voice. Raise your voice in your heart. Apologize to God for your sins. Ask for forgiveness. It is that simple. It is that quick. As a further incentive to do this, or to express your gratitude to God, if you have already had your day of salvation, let's go back to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and examine three things about the gospel: the messenger, the recipients, and the message. The messenger. The messenger is Jesus Christ. He is the one who delivered the message when he spoke to his fellow townspeople, as recorded in Luke 4, 18 through 19. But the other members of the Trinity are involved as well. Notice in Isaiah 61 that the Spirit of God enables the messenger to deliver the message. Notice also that Almighty God, Elohim Yahweh, God the Father, anoints the messenger for the task of proclaiming God's acceptance of those who receive the message. So God, the one true God, the triune God, sends his message to all who will listen. You should listen to God above all other messengers because of who he is. And who is he? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, gives the following excellent summary of the Bible's teaching about God. Question 4, what is God? Answer 4, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He alone can save. The recipients. The recipients of the words of the message are, of course, any and all who hear. However, the recipients of the benefits of the message are described in very specific terms. They are poor, brokenhearted, and captives, perhaps of war, perhaps of the prison system, or some other condition which causes someone to lose their freedom, such as forced labor to pay off a debt. The message. The benefits mentioned in this passage are very similar to the benefits of the year of Jubilee. Those who were so poor in Israel that they had to sell their inherited land got it back at the end of 7 years. Usually this also meant that they had to become slaves until the year of Jubilee came. Only then did they go free. Also, the Lord Jesus may have had Isaiah 61 and possibly the year of Jubilee in mind when he delivered his Sermon on the Mount. The first three beatitudes or blessings mentioned in that sermon are very similar to the three benefits mentioned in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. In Matthew, the Lord speaks of the poor in spirit, verse 3, those who mourn, verse 4, and the meek who inherit the earth. So let's take a closer look at the messenger. To gain a proper understanding of the message, we should get a better understanding of the messenger. He does not come to us offering abstract ideas or lists of things we must do. He comes to us offering a personal, loving, helpful relationship that meets our needs and ennobles us. Who is Christ then? King, servant, man, God. That is what Christ is as revealed by the Gospels. Matthew presents Christ as the messianic king, the fulfiller of all of the 300 plus messianic prophecies in the Old Covenant. Think of that. 300 and more prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, some of which he couldn't fulfill, humanly speaking, by himself, such as where he was going to be born and the circumstances and so on. Mark presents Christ as God's swift, powerful, authoritative servant, the master of God's house. Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man, and therefore, implicitly and explicitly, he is the new or second Adam, and so he embodies all of the best offices that mankind holds. He's God's prophet, he's God's priest, he's God's king. John presents Christ as the Son of God, or to be even more accurate, God the Son. To expand on that a little bit, in Matthew we read this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." In Mark, we read this. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And Mark also records these words from Jesus, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Quite a piece of service, wouldn't you agree? To give his life for you, for me, for all who accept him. In Luke, Jesus said the following things about himself. "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." In John, we read this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not a God, he was God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We also read this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," or in the Greek, "his only begotten Son," meaning his only heir, "that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, what did Christ do? First thing he did was to begin to expand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has existed from the time of creation till now, and will continue to exist. So he didn't create the kingdom of God, he simply expanded it. First thing he did was reconciliation. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came with power, and he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And this was one of the signs in the Old Testament of the Messiah, that he would do this sort of thing. And then holiness. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This speaks of the moral quality of humility. "Blessed are they," in Matthew 5:10, "which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This speaks of commitment. You have to be committed to something in order to suffer for it. And then perfection. This is a very difficult thing. It's impossible for men. But here's the requirement, Matthew 5:19-20. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," who were noted in their day for their perfection, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So here we have perfection required. The word must be perfectly taught. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom. And the other perfection is that the word must be perfectly obeyed. Now, we might get pretty close to the first requirement, but this one, perfectly obeying the law, Scripture here says, "Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." But who does them? I don't know anybody. So, perfection acquired. How do we acquire perfection? "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.' Consequently," says Hebrews 7:25, "he is able to save them to the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then in Titus 3:3-7, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, as the law requires, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Romans 4:5. And one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. For by grace, says Ephesians 2:8-10, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So that's how you enter the kingdom, through belief and repentance, recognizing that you have not kept the law and that you cannot keep it perfectly as the law requires, but drawing upon his grace and forgiveness. Now, Jesus actively and passively obeyed God on our behalf. His active obedience means that he kept the whole law. We read in the scriptures, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. In other words, the obedience of Jesus Christ is imputed to you when you turn to him in faith, asking for forgiveness of sins and cleansing. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. And then there's his passive obedience, which refers to his suffering and death, where all of this was brought home and brought to completion. Romans 3:23-26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Then going to Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You don't have to offer something to God. Your minister or your priest doesn't have to offer something to God. a single offering has perfected anybody who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The result is given for us in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He offered himself as a perfect and eternal sacrifice for sin, as the scriptures say, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. A prophecy of Jesus Christ from Isaiah 53. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of that relates to the gospel today, salvation. Now we come to the gospel tomorrow, vengeance. Our passage in Isaiah briefly mentions vengeance. In Luke 4, the Lord does not mention it at all. But when his audience rejects Jesus, he rejects them. And the day of vengeance comes upon them on that very day without warning. Now, whether any of them ever escaped that and turned to Jesus, we don't know. But at that point, they were under the condemnation of the last day. Nevertheless, says Isaiah 28:21, vengeance is God's strange work. Lamentations 3:3 puts it this way, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. In Ezekiel 33, we read this, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So then, let's look at the days leading up to the day of vengeance. Turn to Luke 21, verses 5 through 36. Notice the Lord's patience, which is now going on for 2,000 years as he continues to extend the day of salvation in the face of great provocations to his justice and his holiness. In verses 5 through 9, the Lord told his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. False Christs would arise, falsely claiming that the end was near and wars and disorder would arise, but the end would not be soon. Destruction, defilement, and desolation were among the punishments for breaking God's covenant in Leviticus 26. And these came upon Israel multiple times. Nebuchadnezzar defiled the temple in 586 BC, as did Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, and the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. It seems that the Lord spoke of the defilement of the temple by Titus as the defilement which Daniel mentioned in Daniel 12, 8 through 13. And I won't go into a lot of detail about that, just something for your thought and further investigation. A final defilement will come in the last of the last days by Antichrist, whom Paul calls the son of perdition, the son of ruin, the son of loss, the son of destruction, the son of waste, the son of defilement, the kind of defilement that we've already talked about is happening multiple times to the temple of God. He will be a person who embodies the defilement and desolation spoken of so extensively in Scripture. He himself will be desolate spiritually, and he will cause great spiritual and physical desolation. He will proclaim that he is God as he sits in the temple, which may be a symbol for the church, though some think it is a rebuilt Jewish temple or a Gentile temple, perhaps a temple dedicated to all faiths. In verses 10 through 19 of Luke 21, the Lord tells his disciples to be faithful and to endure during all of these wars and the earthquakes, famine, and pestilence which will come at the same time. He tells them to take the opportunity to bear witness. The Lord will give them wisdom to answer their adversaries, and if they endure, even to death, they will emerge without a hair out of place, even though they are killed by their persecutors. Now, this is a stunning image of what it is to be resurrected and glorified. Catch that. He said some of them are going to be killed, but they're going to emerge from that without a hair of their head out of place. You may be dissolved into dust or atomized into atoms, but God's going to put you back together and restore you down to the very hairs of your head. And beyond that, you are going to be glorified and made like Jesus Christ. So, I will not fear what man can do to me, says the psalmist in many places in the Psalms. There's an awfully good reason for that right here. Then in verses 20 through 24, Jesus tells his hearers that Jerusalem will be destroyed. They should flee at that time. They should expect that the Jews would be scattered and that Jerusalem would be under Gentile control until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He gives no time marker as to how long it would be. And so far, it has been over 2,000 years. In verses 25 through 28, the Lord says he will return during a time of great signs in the heavens and great distress on the earth. In verses 29 through 33, the Lord says that the signs mentioned will indicate the kingdom of God is near, just as summer is near when leaves appear on a fig tree. In verses 34 and 36, Jesus closed his comments by warning his disciples not to be overcome by sin and anxiety. Instead, they must be watchful lest the day surprise them like it will surprise everyone else. They must be prepared to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I've made application near the beginning of this sermon to issues regarding salvation. Let me briefly conclude with just a couple of other applications. Application number one, be filled with righteousness. The last thing the Lord said in the passage we just looked at was to be spiritually ready for Him to come back and to end everything that is now against us. Would you like to know when the world will end? Okay, I'll tell you. The world will end tomorrow for someone. Does that sound humorous? Well, consider this. According to an online source from a few years ago, 36,910,000 people died that year just from major diseases, not including COVID, which had not yet arisen. That translates into 709,807 a week. On a daily basis, it was 101,123 a day, day after day, for the whole year. To put it in local terms, enough people were lost in one day that year to depopulate Charleston and Huntington in a single day. And that happened 365 times that year. That many people were lost. Now, the Bible says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. In Greek, the word judgment is krisos, or crisis. This is a crisis you cannot escape. People who die do not become ghosts. They do not wander around looking for a tunnel of light. They do not haunt places, acting out their frustrations, frightening people, tormenting them. That is the work of demons, evil angels, agents of Satan. When people die, they enter into judgment and go either to heaven or to hell. They enter into the final state. For them, the world ends, just as it will for everyone else on the very last of the last days. That is why the Lord said to stay spiritual and to stay watchful. For you, for me, any day can be the last day. Second application is be filled with the truth. The society of our day, said a professor of church history, is like the earth on which we live, a thin crust over a great volcanic, seething, revolutionary heart of liquid fire. Jesus said it was like that in his day, and that it would be like that in the last day. And he and others made it plain that it has been like that throughout history. So, in a place like this, who do you trust? Who is going to tell you the truth? Politicians? Scientists? Scientists can tell you the truth about chemistry and physics, but they can tell you nothing about metaphysics, spiritual things, even though they presume to do so. Politicians could tell you the truth about things we need to know, but they typically resort to lies, half-truths, scorn, personal attacks on their opponents, and avoid the issues that need to be spoken about and which need a firm infusion of the truth. As Paul said, they engage in strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and other works of the flesh. Where and how often do you see among them the fruits of the Spirit? Now, many of these people profess to be religious. Most of them in our country profess to be Christian of some sort. But do they exhibit the fruits of the Spirit if they truly are Christian? Here's what the fruits of the Spirit are: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see a lot of that in Washington, D.C.? So then, hear what the scripture says about truth. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And there was truth embodied standing right before him. As Jesus said to the apostle Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And how does truth arise in our hearts? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13:6, we read this: "Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, injustice, but rejoices with what? The truth." "O Timothy," said Paul, "guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge or science," as the King James puts it. Isaiah 59:14-15 says this: "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." Now, doesn't that sound like the modern political landscape? It does to me. So do you hear these things? When you go to the polls 2 days from now, be aware that many of the people on the ballot are building the secular kingdom called America, not the kingdom of God. This includes many who support our most sacred causes. We must commend them when they do the right thing, just as God does. But we must also call them to account when they do the wrong things, just as God does. When we do, we imitate God, who is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11. Otherwise, their gift of support will blind us and subvert the cause of righteousness. The solution is found in Scripture in just a simple sentence. Luke 12:31. "Seek instead the kingdom of God." Another gospel has it: "Seek first the kingdom of God." That does not mean seek the kingdom of God first and then go on to something else. It means to put the kingdom of God first, foremost, and always. And this quote that I just gave you from Luke 12:31, "Seek instead the kingdom of God," means that you are always seeking the kingdom of God no matter what you do, whether you're voting or participating in community events or anything else. You always are working in some way to build the kingdom of God.